with the singing of hymn 55. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn 55. Hymn 62. God, who didst thy will unfold in wondrous modes to saints of old, by dream, by oracle, by seer, wilt thou not still thy people hear? Hymn 62. And we look forward now to hearing the word of exhortation from Brother Howard.
My dear brethren and sisters, we notice how this second letter of Peter begins. Simon Peter, this is verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, or as the Revised Version margin puts it, a bond slave and an apostle of Jesus. A bond slave, we notice that word. It so happens that the opening chapter of James, which we read last Sunday, opens with similar words. James, a servant, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made the same claim about himself. And we thought that it bears thinking about this word, servant, slave, bondslave, by way of exhortation this morning. After all, perhaps in our modern parlance, in the sense in which we use words today, servant, the word servant, is perhaps too mild a word for the idea being expressed here. Servants today are simply employees, working perhaps 9 to 5, possibly having another job if they so wish. Some of us here perhaps might call ourselves civil servants or public servants. But a bond slave, that kind of servant, was totally different. He was owned, body and soul, by his or her master. He was very often a chattel, a piece of property, bought and sold. He wasn't free to have any other kind of life. And this, it seems, was the kind of servant that Peter had in mind here. A bond slave. That's what he felt that he was in relation to Jesus. And that, we submit, should be the same for us as well. Our service to Jesus isn't just another job that we do for a certain number of hours a day that we can lay aside as easily as we lay aside our working day responsibilities. Our master owns us body and soul. There can be no other master in our lives. That's the ideal of service that we work towards. As Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No servant can really have divided loyalties, and with a slave, that would be impossible. So it's a very uncompromising analogy, isn't it? And we might ask the question, when did we become like Peter and James, that kind of servant of Jesus, our master? Well, of course, the answer to that question is that it was at the moment of our baptism. As Paul explains in a very well-known passage, at that moment when we were baptized, we changed masters. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, this is in that chapter where he talks about the symbolism of baptism, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. I'm reading from the New King James Version here. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. And that effects, or should effect, a transformation in our own lives. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been made free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Words which will be very relevant to what we are going to say further about this first epistle of Peter. As God's bondslaves, we now have a conscience. We are now ashamed of those things that we allowed ourselves when we were sin's servants. And so now we can hope for the possibility of eternal life, the gift of God. Well, that's how we began our probations, in a spirit of uncompromising service. And we might ask the question, by way of self-examination, how have we continued that process? And if we are honest, we have to admit that our service is not always as wholehearted as it should be or should have been. Our desire is to be faithful to the one master that we have, but human nature, the old Adam inside us, tends towards compromises between God and those other masters that would claim some sort of hold over us, between God and perhaps we might call it Mammon. That's why we need this memorial meeting, to remember our master in these emblems, the one whose servants we are. And so, by way of preparation, we need to listen to the positive words of Peter this morning, written in this first chapter of his second letter to those, as the second half of verse 1 tells us, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's through our knowledge of a unique hope that we acquire the benefits of faith in it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. What is that knowledge? Well, it's grounded, isn't it, in the promises which are the basis of the gospel. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the objective of our hope, the great objective that our knowledge is leading us towards, those exceeding great and precious promises that we have signed up to through our baptism, as it were. Those promises which, for us, are our liberty. If we could use a phrase that's going to be on many people's lips during the coming few days, these promises are our Magna Carta, as it were, the basis of our liberty in Christ, as real to us as that great charter of our liberties as citizens of this country that was signed at Runnymede some 800 years ago. I think it could be this during this week be the anniversary of that great event. And of course, those liberties that we enjoy as citizens of this country, and indeed as citizens of Australia, if we come from that part of the world, are as real to us as those liberties that Paul enjoyed as a Roman citizen. But of course, they belong to us living here now as part of our country, subject to the powers that be. And we know that those liberties are going to be taken over very soon by the liberties that we will enjoy in the kingdom of God that will be established on the ruins of the kingdoms of men, which will far surpass those ones that we enjoy now. But before we enjoy the immortality that is going to come to us through the gospel, we have to first escape the consequences of our own natures. Having, as Peter says here, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust which can be defined as a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. A longing for the other master whose service we should have abandoned when we became Christ's slave. Those forbidden desires, part of the sinful natures that we all possess, the end of which is death. What Peter, at the end of his second chapter, calls corruption. Turn to the second chapter, verse 18. Peter talking about the false teachers which were already trying to undermine the great hope of these brethren and sisters. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. That was the bondage that they were laying before these brethren and sisters through their false teaching. That's the same process of corruption that James describes, doesn't he, at the beginning of his epistle. Familiar words where he talks about the process when desire has conceived, giving birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And he, in his turn, exhorts his brethren and sisters, "Be not deceived, my beloved brethren." Well, that's the process that we can escape through our allegiance to Christ. But God has played his part in the process through the gift of Jesus that we see before us in the emblems on the table. But we also have to play our part too, building on the faith with which we began, which we have to safeguard in ourselves. And so verse 5 begins following on from the logic of those first four verses, in the words again of the New King James, but also for this very reason. And then he begins in the next three verses a list of seven attributes that we have to add to our faith. If, as verse 8 tells us, our knowledge of Christ is not to be barren or unfruitful. And it's not just a question of eight of straightforward addition of these traits that he goes on to list in these three verses, it's an addition of one trait on top of another. Each has to be consciously added to the one before. And so, verse 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. As a result of this diligence, then there's this addition process. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. In other words, as well as listing these particular traits, he's telling us they should form an integrated part of us, an integrated whole. They're not just useful by themselves. They have to be part of this construction that we should diligently try to form in our lives. Well, let's, in the last remaining minutes of this exhortation, look at those seven attributes by way of self-examination this morning. And so the first one, which we've just read in verse 5, is the word virtue. The Greek of that word, we believe, has a sense of manliness associated with valor. Young's actually renders it strength of mind. And perhaps we could paraphrase what's meant by that word, a determination to be good. In other words, a positive desire to resist the urgings of our nature. This then, we have to, first of all, add to our faith, the faith with which we begin. But this attribute would be useless without the next one. Verse 5 again, the word knowledge we have to add to virtue. The word here is the plain word gnosis, as opposed to the epinosis, the full knowledge that Peter uses elsewhere in this chapter, the end to which we aspire. In other words, the plain truth of the gospel, without which we can't combat the constant trend towards error against which Peter was warning his readers in this chapter. For example, the first two verses of the next chapter, where he talks about false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. There was a process that was already starting in Peter's ecclesias that he was trying to combat in this letter. Verse 3, knowing that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so on. This was the anti-knowledge process that Peter was urging his listeners to be careful to watch out for in themselves. And so it's important for us that we keep to the fore the simple truth so that we are not led astray by those other masters who would try and have us serve them. And then verse 6 adds to faith another and virtue and knowledge adds another word. The word in our King James Version, the word temperance, or the word self-control, as it is in the New King James. A reference to restraint, particularly in relation to one's desires and appetites. We live in a world that regards self-restraint as a bad thing, and perhaps we are paying the consequences for that. But we should always remember the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then to faith, virtue, knowledge, and temperance, we have to add, verse 6, patience, steadfastness, ability to endure. That's how two other translations render that word. Or again in the New King James, perseverance. He that shall endure to the end. It's a process of endurance, isn't it? Shall be saved. And then comes, in verse 6, another word, the word godliness. As Young's renders it, reverence. Devotion to God is how it can be expressed. A genuine reverence towards God that governs one's attitude towards every aspect of life is how one commentator notes the meaning of that word, godliness. What a contrast to the world's flippancy and irreverence. And then comes, in verse 7, the word brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, warm-hearted kindness towards one another, which has as its main spring the final attribute of verse 7, charity, agape in the Greek, which is rendered in other versions as love, Christian love as it's often defined, the self-sacrificing love that Christ expects from his followers. As has been said, as we've said earlier, the implication is that these seven attributes have to be developed together, not one after the other, but if possible, simultaneously, to produce the balanced and secure servant of God. For if these things are yours, verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If we are to be exercised by these emblems of God's love in Jesus, then we have to try and be as Peter said we ought to be. And it's through our looking to Jesus, who had all these qualities to perfection, that we will develop them. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so then we come as servants, slaves of God and Jesus, to renew our vows before these emblems which speak so eloquently of his way of life. We remember, don't we, Jesus himself, who was a servant to his master, and who also became a servant to his fellow, to his brethren and sisters during his ministry on this earth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul said to the Philippians, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The cross, the service, had to come before the crown for Jesus. Well, how can we show that we are servants of his? By developing in our lives the same qualities that Peter has listed for us as well-rounded characters in God's service. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, may such an entrance be afforded to each one of us when that day comes, as soon it must.
Breaking of Bread hymn is hymn 79. Sing praise, the tomb is void where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Weep for your dead no more, friends, be of joyful cheer. Our star moves on before, our narrow path shines clear. Hymn 79. Hymn 96. Son of God, thy people's shield, must we still thine absence mourn? must we to death's triumph yield? Thou hast said, I will return. Hymn 96.